Our first reading comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, reading from verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them any more, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. This is God's word.
Folks, why don't you open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. That's where we are this morning. And we're continuing in our series in the Old Testament, and we called it Faithful God. And we've been looking at the major themes in the historical narrative books, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and spending a few weeks in each of them. And we're almost finished, just a few more weeks to go. So well done for persevering. There's still a few of you in the congregation, so praise God as we've been going through. And today, as I said, we're in 2 Samuel, and we're focusing in on chapter 7, and God's promise to King David that one of his descendants will be the king and savior forever. As it says in verse 16, his throne will be established forever. And it has this universal dimension. God's king ruling God's world for God's glory. The central teaching of this passage today is that Jesus Christ, David's greater son, is that king. It's his throne, his rule that has been established forever through his death and his resurrection. He is Lord. It really is the central teaching of Christianity that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is what determines whether someone effectively is a Christian or not. Is Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior? It's not whether they're good people. It's not whether people think well of them or even if they go to church, whether they give us to charity or anything like that. The defining mark of whether someone is a Christian or not is whether they've received and followed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, can I say this central Christian claim of Christianity, although most important, is probably the least popular in general society. There seems to be a number of other aspects of Christian truth that enjoy some popularity in our culture today. Loving one another, for example. Being considerate and compassionate, which are not exclusively Christian teachings and virtues, but certainly are a big part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. These are fairly attractive. Even the Christian conviction of serving one another and being a blessing and serving our communities is certainly approved of for the most part by general society, even if very few will join in and get involved. But the most important truth, the truth at the very heart of Christianity, appears to be decidedly less attractive. Why is that? Well, we can't always know, but perhaps there are a number of factors, which as I look into my own heart before I became a Christian, were certainly the fears that this truth about Jesus was provoking and threatening. Fears of losing my autonomy. Fears of having to give up my pleasures and my pursuits and my passions. Maybe also the idea that I must now live my life serving and obeying someone else apart from myself, not very appealing. But here's the thing. What if Jesus is more interested in serving you than he is of you serving him? What if he's the kind of king who's not only willing to fight for you, as King David and many others did, which is fairly noble, but to willingly lay down his life for you to set you free? Jesus serves you. Jesus serves me. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 44, as you read from the gospel today, as the disciples were jostling for position in the hierarchy, as they imagined the kingdom of God emerging and wondering who would sit on Jesus' right and who would sit on his left, and as they tried to be first, Jesus said these words, "Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man," that's referring to himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The ransom is the price needed to free slaves. What if the most important question that you or I or any person will ever face and will need to answer is not what we will do for God, but whether we will allow ourselves to be served by Jesus? Whether we will allow ourselves, whether we will submit ourselves to Jesus serving us. He is willing. Are we willing to receive? And that, friends, makes all the difference in life. Not only coming into relationship with God, we can come no other way, but also in growing and maturing in our relationship with God. We never cease being the served ones. Even as we serve others, we don't do so out of our own ideas or strength or passions or power, but we do so as those who have been served by Jesus. I wonder where you sit with this truth this morning. How do you see Jesus? It was A.W. Tozer who quite famously said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I wonder what it is for you. For so many, as I think about God, as I've mentioned, it's what I must do, what I must give up, how I must, I'm required to be doing things. And yet the truth is so much different. What comes into our minds when we think about God? Do we see Jesus as Lord? Do we see Jesus, our Lord, serving us? I'll leave that with you to ponder for a moment, and we will come back to this at the end. Now, what I want us to see this morning from 2 Samuel chapter 7 are four points. God is faithful to his promises. And we've seen that all the way through, haven't we? And we'll see it again here. The second is that the descendant that God is referring to is none other than Jesus Christ, David's greatest son. And we'll look at that in the scriptures. And then thirdly, we'll see how Jesus is the Lord who serves us, as I've mentioned. And then finally, we must ask ourselves these questions. What about us? How do we respond to these massively important truths? So firstly, then, God is faithful to his promises. Now have a look at chapter 7 there of 2 Samuel. And from verses 1 to 3, in these verses, David finds himself at rest from his enemies. He's now living in a royal palace. I'm just paraphrasing. And it occurs to him that God should have a house too. That the symbol of God's presence with Israel, the ark, should be housed permanently now that Israel have settled permanently in their land. And all the way through Joshua, Judges, and 1 Samuel, we've been seeing this process of Israel really being able to grab a hold of and accept and receive God's promise to take the land. God was giving it to them. And they've been sort of equivocating the whole way through. But they now seem to come to time of rest. They've now settled. And so from David's part, it's not a bad idea. And the prophet Nathan, and we'll be hearing more from him next week, he says to David, well, it sounds like a good plan to me. Go for it, he says. But this was not the Lord's will for David. Nathan spoke out of turn. Because that night, while he was asleep, from verse 4 onwards, the Lord said to him, basically this, when did I ever ask for anybody to build me a house? I've been with you and my people Israel wherever you've gone, and I've given you even this land. And then in verse 11, the key verse there, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you, speaking of David. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, the word house in English there is being used in two different ways. David means a building. The Lord means a dynasty. The Lord is promising that a descendant of David will rule forever. It's a massive promise. And David appears to grasp something of the magnitude of what the Lord is promising. And it humbles him deeply. And we see that in his prayer from verse 18 onwards, if you have a look there. He says there, who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you've brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future of the house of your servant, the future dynasty. Verse 22, how great you are, sovereign Lord. Verse 25, and now, Lord God, keep forever the promise that you've made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Verse 29, now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. You see, David gets it at one level. He understands that what God is promising is something massive, that through his family line, he will be ruling forever. And as you read further, it would appear that the son being referred to, it would appear to be Solomon. Because Solomon does in fact build the physical temple when he becomes king after David's death. And so what we see here is a partial fulfillment of God's promise. It is in effect a shadow pointing to a much greater reality. But in that time, we can certainly see the beginning of the fulfillment. But it's not complete yet. The point here to see so far is that God has made massive promises. And he is the faithful God. So how do we know that he will utterly and completely and faithfully fulfill them? Well, here's the second point. Because the descendant that God is referring to is none other than Jesus Christ, David's greatest son. Folks, David fell into sin. Although repentant, David was not able to perfectly establish the rule of God. Neither was Solomon in all his wisdom and success and wealth. He too lost his way. And eventually turned to idols, forsaking God altogether. Desperately sad story. The book of 1 and 2 Kings follows the kings of the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel, and there are quite a few of them. The descendants of David ruled the southern kingdom known as Judah. Some were better than others, but none fulfilled these glorious promises that the Lord made. By the time we get to the end of 2 Kings, both the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel have been conquered and exiled. The temple has been destroyed. Israel are in ruins. And why? Because of Israel's unfaithfulness, because of their idolatry and rebellion against God. But of course, what of God's promises? Well, the prophets like Isaiah prophesied about 300 years after the time of David that there would come an anointed one, a Messiah from the line of David, who would be the one to establish the rule and reign of God forever. In Isaiah chapter 11 says this, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. And of course, Jesse is David's father, remember? A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, the prophet says this, and we're going to be reading these coming up into Advent. I'm really excited about it. Every year it comes around, right? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, speaking of this anointed one, it says, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And so those promises to David, although appeared to be partially fulfilled in Solomon and then all fall down, have their true arc fulfilled into the future. But by the time the end of the Old Testament comes around, this Messiah has not come. And then there's this 400 years of silence between the last prophet Malachi and the time we get to the time of Jesus. There's no word from the Lord in all those years. Can you imagine? Waiting. The longing. When would this be? Are you really the faithful God? You can imagine Israel wondering. Until that day that the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, recorded in Luke chapter 1. Remember the words. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And so the arc of promise and fulfillment lands in Jesus. Jesus is the one. And Matthew and Luke go to great trouble to show us in their genealogies that both Mary and, in fact, Joseph are descendants of David. Jesus is the descendant of David who will reign forever. He is the Lord. But Jesus is different from those who have gone before. And that's the third point to see. Jesus is the Lord who serves. All the kings were called to be servants and shepherds of the people, but none of them served perfectly. Sin was always at the door of their hearts, and none could resist. And as a result, everything falls down except Jesus. And he has served us not only perfectly, but he has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves, which is why we need him to serve us. I wonder if you noticed that worrying little verse there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. It's a magnificent passage about God's king. And then we read these words, verse 14. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him. What does this mean? When he does wrong, he'll be punished, but my love will never be taken. What we read here in 2 Samuel is very similar to what we read in Isaiah chapter 53. In this passage, the prophet speaks of the coming Messiah, and he calls him the suffering servant. And Isaiah gives us a window into why the servant must suffer, why the Messiah would ultimately lose his life. In 53 of Isaiah, verse 2, it says this, he grew up before him like a tender shoot. You can imagine that prophecy there of the shoot growing up from the stump of Jesse that Isaiah is recalling there. He grew up like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And then verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the servant, the anointed one, the king in David's line, the iniquity of us all. When Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, Jesus is saying that his death on the cross was the price that needed to be paid in order to free us from our sins and its condemnation, which is death. The miracle of the gospel of Jesus is that we have all sinned and each gone our own way. We are, in that sense, imprisoned, convicted to death. But because of his love for us, Jesus, who had no sin, took on himself our sin on the cross and its consequences, which is death, and he satisfied the judgment. He paid the debt with his own life. He died so that we could live. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, when we put our faith in him, when we receive that truth, when we are served by him, we might become the righteousness of God. We give him our sin, he gives us his righteousness, forgiveness. But he didn't stay dead, right? He rose again. He conquered the grave. Death has been defeated. The debt has been paid. There is freedom now, new life now for all who will receive Jesus. He died our death so that we could live his life. And to receive Jesus means to submit to him serving us. That great example of this truth, of being able to be served by Jesus in this way, is the night, remember that when Jesus took a bowl of water and knelt down and began to wash the feet of the disciples in John chapter 13. You remember that. And as he comes to Peter, we love Peter, right? Because he says what everyone else is thinking. And Peter says, no, don't wash my feet. You shall never wash my feet. You see, Peter's feeling what every person feels when we draw near to Jesus. There is a profound humiliation that happens. There's a profound sense of exposure. Peter says, no, don't you wash my feet. I'm embarrassed. But Jesus says to him, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And then, of course, Peter says, well, then not only wash my feet, wash my whole body, everything. So he gets it, right? He gets it. In other words, I'm willing to be vulnerable with you, Jesus. I'm willing to be honest with you. I'm willing for you to see the filth of me. I'm willing to be humiliated because you are a servant who will wash and cleanse me and make me whole. You see, you're not going to take my weakness and hurt me, which is what so often happens in human relationships. But when God in Christ serves us, he finds us in our weakness. If we're willing to open our hands, and he will heal us, he will forgive us. Jesus is the Lord who serves. Finally, what about you? What about me this morning? Do you recognize that Jesus is Lord? That God is the faithful God, that he made promises to send a saving king, and he has done it. Jesus, do you see that? You see, Jesus is the temple builder, ultimately. Not with bricks and mortar and stones and not buildings, but as Peter says, we are the living stones that Jesus is building us into, the temple of God, in which God lives by his Spirit. That ark, which signified the presence of God, now lives in every believer. And when we gather and when we're being gathered together as the people of God all over the world, the temple of God is rising up in Jesus Christ. He is the temple builder. Do you remember that famous moment when the Pharisees are accusing Jesus and Jesus says to them, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. And then later on, John says, of course, Jesus is referring to himself and his resurrection. See, he is the temple and we're joined to him. He is the greatest son of David. Do you see him? And second, do you see what kind of Lord he is? the one who's done for us what we could never do for ourselves, serving us in the most profound way. You know, people get hung up about what they think they must do for God. Christians get hung up about what they think they must do for God. And certainly for those who don't know God yet, as they look in, there's a sense I'm going to lose my autonomy, a fear of having to give up my passions and pleasures. Maybe also the idea that I must now, you know, I can't live for myself anymore now. I've got to live for somebody else. It's not very appealing at all. But they forget that God in the first instance doesn't want something from you. He wants you. God doesn't want your service. He doesn't want your good works. He doesn't want your good deeds. He wants you to receive his love, to receive his service. Do you recognize your need for him? And that really is the issue, isn't it? See, what comes into your mind when you think about God? Someone to do things for? Or the Lord who serves? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the Lord who serves. You are the great shepherd. You are the temple builder. You are the descendant of David. You are the ruler on the throne. You are reigning right now. You are bringing all things to their perfect end. We long for your return, Lord Jesus, when you will put all things to rights and you'll bring about your kingdom. Lord Jesus, help us now to be those who completely and utterly adopt a posture of being served by you, recognizing our need for your service. And let that humble us so that as we serve others, we would do it as those who are being served by you. Lord Jesus, you are our energy, our power, our motivation, our purpose, our life. Our life is hidden with you. Lord God, we thank you for your faithfulness in sending our Lord Jesus. We thank you that his throne has been established forever. Amen.